Well, first let me say that I'm grateful to be here again. It's wonderful to have the privilege of ministering the Word at Reformation Covenant Church again. I also want to bring you greetings from your sister church in Chugiak, Alaska, Covenant Bible Church, and the saints there who love you very much and wish to be remembered by you. And they certainly hold you up in prayer and trust that you do likewise for us. Now, today, I'd like to speak to you on what I consider to be a very, very important topic. How not to be a fool. The idea of being a fool, frankly, ought to scare us. And we read in the 14th Psalm that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, before we continue with that discussion, I'd like to read for you the text for today, which is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to grasp and be strengthened by the first commandment, that we would recognize that you and you alone are worthy of worship. You and you alone are God of all the earth. You and you alone have provided our redemption and our salvation and have brought us into your kingdom and your house. Guide us, we pray, as we consider these things, that your Spirit would move among us and strengthen us, that we might truly reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in the world around us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we often read that verse and think of it as if it's strictly a reference to out-and-out atheists, those who say, there is no God, and lived as if there were no God. Now, I remember my father used to say that he doesn't believe there are any such people. And as I reflected on that, I realized that he's right. They may reject an all-powerful, overarching deity, but everybody worships something. And what Psalm 14, verse 1 is really aimed at is not so much the person who just proclaims or expects people to believe that he doesn't think there's any kind of God anywhere. But what the psalmist is really referring to is the denial of a particular God. Might paraphrase it this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God like that one. Ventil used to remind us that it is not enough for the church to proclaim that men must be theists. Our mission is to proclaim that they should be Christian theists. It's not a God that we want men to turn to. It's the self-revealing, self-existing, eternal Creator God who is manifested to us in the flesh by the Lord Jesus Christ at His incarnation. There is one particular God that we are called to confess. And when we deny that particular God, we become fools. The God we are called to worship is the one who is self-existing, self-sustaining, who stands apart from His creation because the creation is His product. He is, in fact, the Creator of all. He is the Lord of all. He is the ruler, the King, the one from whom all authority originates, who declares all to be under His dominion, who determines what is right and what is wrong, who Himself and no one else defines justice and righteousness. The one to whom all allegiance is owed. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, in all the universe, in all of creation, there is not one square inch over which God does not proclaim, that is mine. And I might add that we ought not to think of that purely geographically. All that encompasses creation is declared by God to belong to Him. And beloved, that includes our thoughts, our attitudes, our speech. It includes everything that we are as created beings under God our Savior. Now, that brings us to our text. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Where God, meeting with His people in person at Mount Sinai, says to them, I am, in that second verse, it says, the Lord thy God. The word Lord there is God's covenant name. What theologians call the tetragrammaton, what we sometimes pronounce Yahweh, which is probably the closest we can get to how it was originally pronounced. Sometimes transliterated through the German into the English Jehovah. But He says, I am Yahweh thy God, the one who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Now, to fully grasp the importance of that opening statement that God makes to His people, we need to think back briefly to what has gone on in the book of Exodus up to this point. You'll remember that in the third chapter, God introduces Himself to Moses. Now, it happened to me this morning. Sometimes we meet people we haven't met before. And what do? When we introduce ourselves, we tell them our name. Right? And they tell us their name. And that's the beginning of an introduction. When God draws Moses near through the miraculous fire, and He begins to talk to Moses about who he is, and Moses said, well, okay, that's fine, you want to send me, but what's your name? And God gives him His name. He says, I am that I am. And as I'm sure you've sat under Pastor Turi's teaching for many years, I'm sure you know that the word Yahweh is a derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. Right, so, I am that I am is probably the closest way you can define God's name, His covenant name for His people. It's interesting, of course, that one of those times when the Pharisees and their cohorts wanted to stone Jesus to death, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, how did that come about? Why did they want to stone Him to death? Because they were claiming to be the children of Abraham. And what did He say to them? I knew about all this stuff before Abraham. And they go, wait a minute. You're only 30 years old. How could you be around when Abraham was around? And Jesus answers them this way. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the shift in tense. Abraham was, past tense, I am. In the present perfect, I think, if I recall correctly. And what was their response? They picked up rocks and were going to kill Him. Why? Because they clearly heard Him claim to be Yahweh. This was blasphemy. A man claiming to be God. The God. And they were going to stone Him to death. They weren't successful. But that's His name. And for the next 16 chapters, that happens in chapter 3, the next 16 chapters, is about, of course, the liberation of the Israelites from Egypt, okay? But there's a recurring theme, a phrase that gets repeated over and over and over again in those 16 chapters, in various forms, but it's basically every time a form of this statement, that you may know Yahweh. Right? First to Moses. He says, I'm going to do these things so you will know me. Then he says to Moses, you will do these things so that the elders of Israel will know me. And then you'll do these things so that the children of Israel will know me. You will do these things so that Pharaoh will know me. There's that interesting little turning point in the narrative where Moses is standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to him, you want to go out and worship? I don't know this Yahweh. And essentially Moses' response is, well, you will. And before it's over, he did. And the same thing for the entire country of Egypt. Remember, when God had fully revealed Himself, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, by the time He was done revealing Himself to them, they were saying, hey, Israelites, we sure would love for you to go out in the desert. In fact, take all the rings off of our fingers. Take the pots of gold in our house. Take anything you like. Take our cattle. Just please go and have a good time. They had encountered the God of Israel. And He had impressed them with His power, with His glory, with His majesty. And the fear of Him had come upon them. In fact, so much so that if we read the text carefully, we discovered that many Egyptians converted and went out with Israel. We're explicitly told that when they went out into the desert, they went a mixed company. Which, by the way, is a little reminder that the covenant community of God is not racial, and it never has been. It's always been a community of faith. Okay. One of the ways in which God got Egypt, to know who He was through the 9 signs. Right? We talk about 10 plagues. But the reality is the text never calls the first 9 plagues. It calls them signs. So what are they signs of? Well, they're signs of dominion. The Egyptians had a pantheon. They had multifarious gods that they worshipped. And if you go through the 9 signs, you discover that God demonstrates His superiority to those gods individually. I mean, they used to worship the Nile. God turns the Nile to blood. They worship the sun. He blots out all of the sun. There's darkness upon the land of Egypt. They worship, of all things, frogs. He says, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. They worship crocodiles. And Moses' rod turns into a crocodile. It eats the smaller crocodiles. The 9 signs were given to show Egypt that the true God exercised dominion and preeminence among those objects of worship among the unbelievers. So Yahweh declares Himself and shows Himself superior to the non-gods. All that men put up as deities are crushed in the presence of Yahweh. All men who follow non-gods are proven to be fools. The Egyptians trusted in their pantheon, and it cost them the firstborn in every home. Israel, by the acts of Yahweh, are liberated from bondage, right? That's on the face of it. But it's not just the physical bondage they were liberated from. They were liberated from the bondage to multifarious gods. The gods of Egypt are crushed and brushed aside, and the children of Israel are rescued from the dominion of non-gods. And so God brings them out to Sinai, and the first thing He says to them is, I have delivered you, you shall worship no one but Me. And incidentally, this is His introduction, this is His personal introduction to the nation of Israel, to the body of Israel. And it occurs at the same place that He introduced Himself to Moses. It's noteworthy. Remember, it's very interesting, when He first sends Moses from there to go into Egypt, Moses says, well, how will I know all this stuff will be accomplished? And it's really pretty interesting because God gives him a proleptic sign. He says, well, when you get back here with all the Israelites, you'll know that I was the one who sent you, that it's a real mission. Right, and I had to wonder when I was studying that. I thought, I'm not sure that would give me a lot of assurance, God. Right, but it's completely fulfilled. Right, He tells Moses, the way you'll know that I am truly your God is that you will come back here with all these people, and they do. They come back to the same place, and that's where God introduces Himself to them as their liberator and as their only God. Now. He revealed Himself at this same spot to Moses as the one capable of rescuing, delivering Israel. Because that was the issue at that point. Now, He brings the children back there and He says to them, I have delivered you. And then, what's very interesting is this is His first personal introduction as to who He is to the children of Israel as a whole. And what does it focus on? What's in chapter 20, following verse 3? Well, beginning in verse 3. The 10 words. I think it's significant and important for us to note that God's self-introduction to His covenant people, having rescued them out of the bondage to multiple gods, focuses upon ethical standards. It's as if God said, okay, you are Mine, I am your only God, and this is the kind of God that I am. His character, His ethical character is revealed to them, or His moral character is revealed to them in ethical propositions, in ethical standards that He sets before them. This is the sort of God that I am. And He starts out by saying, know that there's only one of Me. I am singular. There is no other God but Me. You know, in the Great Shema, in the beginning of the Deuteronomy, that's where Moses starts out, right? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's the way God starts out here. Yahweh reveals Himself by declaring a set of ethical standards, the 10 words. And they define love, according to Jesus, according to the Old Testament, according to St. Paul. The first four, and I know there's some debate over this, but the first four define how to love God. And the next six define how to love man. And Jesus says, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy spirit, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto the first, love thy neighbor as thyself. He basically combines a passage in Exodus with a passage in Leviticus 19:18. And then He says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. It's Matthew 22:40. And of course, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, don't owe any man anything except to love him. And what's the next verse? Everybody know what the next verse is? It's a list of the second table of the commandments. He says, you owe your neighbor love. Therefore, you don't steal from him. You don't commit adultery with his wife. You don't kill him. You don't covet his goods, and you don't bear false witness against him. He lists all the second table of commandments, and he says, for against these things there is no law. This is love. Now, it's not intended as an exhaustive definition of love, but it's the bottom line for love. And you cannot separate love from commandments. That's the great fallacy of so much of modern Christendom, trying to separate love from commandments. That's trying to divide God from truth. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We want to reduce love to some kind of an emotional flurry. We have to stick our tongue way out of our mouth when we pronounce the word. But love, according to Jesus, is submission to the one true God. Worshipping Him and Him only. And in fact, listen to the writing of St. Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is, sanctified, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable liturgy, your reasonable worship. But listen to verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. The renewing of our minds. Beloved, worshiping God, honoring God, the one true God, involves our thinking. It involves the way we regard those things around us, those events around us, and those people around us. In other words, let's bring this back to the fool versus the worshiper. The worshiper of God, the one who has presented himself to God in service, the one who obeys the first commandment, to have this God and only this God over him, he is the one whose attitudes, actions, and words to his brothers and sisters in the faith, to those who are outside the faith, who need to see the gospel worked out in his life, their words, their thoughts, their attitudes are encultured by the Word of God. The fool, on the other hand, gets his clues for how to speak, how to evaluate, how to act toward other people from some other source. A false religion, for example. Or the society in which he lives. Or the teachings of his college professors. Or something. That, beloved, is to move from being a servant of the Most High God to being a fool. Because what you've said there is, I am no longer attuned to that particular God. I will take my clues from society. I will take my clues from my best friend in high school, who's now a Buddhist, or whatever. That is to deny God. That's to fall into the Psalm 14-1, 14, verse 1 category. And beloved, we need to guard our souls against this. It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Do not be conformed by that around you. Do not learn from the Egyptians to worship frogs. You know, take a radical example. But listen to God's Word. Evaluate people based on what the Scripture says. speak to people based on what the Scripture says. Work out difficulties with one another according to what the Scripture says, not according to what Freud says or Carl Rogers or Dr. Glasser or whatever. Pick your poison. Pick your favorite psychologist. The Word of God says, God tells us how to treat one another. God tells us how to resolve differences and difficulties with one another. God tells us what justice looks like. Not nine-robed figures, male and female, sitting together in a pantheon-like building in Washington, D.C. They cannot determine right and wrong for us, beloved. And when they say right is wrong and wrong is right, we have to say no in the name of God. You got it wrong. And that goes for the 537 people sitting in the big rooms in Washington, D.C. as well. Or at Salem. Maybe it's appropriately named. Loving God and obeying God, beloved, is not drudgery. It's liberation. God took His children, He liberated them from the gods of Egypt, and He introduced Himself to them by giving them standards of life. So it's not drudgery. It's liberty. Now, the psalmist gets that. Let me read for you a couple passages from the Psalms that I hope will be of encouragement to you. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 65, we read the following. Speaking to God, the psalmist says, Thou hast dealt well with Thy servant, O Lord, according to Thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed Thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word. Thou art good, and You do good. Teach me Thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep Thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in Thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. The law of Thy mouth is better to me than thousands and thousands of gold and silver. Now, I know Reformation Covenant Church has gone through a tough time. I urge you to look at these parts of Scripture, right? The psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted because from it I've learned Your word. Do we want good things to come from the afflictions that we encounter? And you're not the only ones. We've all encountered difficulties. Do we want that? Then we have to let it point us to God's Word. And when we let it point us to God's Word, we can say, I delight in Your Word. It's more precious to me, you know, than bags and bags of cougar ends. Right? Or 90% junk silver, whatever you want to have in your bags. This is greater. It's greater than that. Now, further down in the same psalm, we read this, beginning in verse 97. Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through Thy commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because Thy testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts. My youngest son loves that verse, by the way. He says, see, Dad, I'm able to get more wisdom than you have. I have more wisdom than the ancients. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Now, beloved, hear me. I know for some Christians, the idea of law being sweet or law being valuable seems like a contradiction. But I hope you understand that God didn't give us His law to bind us. He gave us His law to liberate us. And when we understand that, when we realize it's the true source of wisdom, that we're not fools when we accept the teachings of God as our strictures. We accept the teachings of God to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us the ability to promulgate the glorious name of Christ. When we understand that's the function, it's liberating. And it is sweeter than honey to our taste. It is better than gobs of money stuck into a vault somewhere. Now, does that mean honey's bad? No, we all love honey. Does that mean gold's bad? Of course not. It's a means to buy things that you need. The point is, the Word of God is worth more than those put together. And it's very interesting because that gets made manifest in the 19th Psalm where they are drawn together. Listen to the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now, there's something for the modern Christian to ponder, right? I'm going to get rid of the law because that has nothing to do with Jesus. But Paul, writing to Timothy, agrees with the writer of the 19th Psalm. He says, everything that was written in the Old Testament has the purpose of and is capable of bringing you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the words of St. Paul. And the psalmist says, the law of God is perfect. It converts my soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise. You know, our kids would say it makes a dodo smart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they, here's the punchline, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb. Turning from foolishness, we embrace the true God. We embrace the Yahweh who reveals Himself to us in the Word, and particularly reveals Himself to us in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we find permanence. There's only temporality. There's only dust at the end of the trail for the one who rejects the Almighty. But in Christ we find permanence. In Christ we find the ability to escape corruption. Perseverance in Christ brings us to what? It brings us to praise, to honor, to glory, and joy. Where am I getting all this? 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that is reserved for us at the throne room of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in great heaviness through multiple temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believe. Yet ye rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, you see, we find permanence. We find incorruptibility. We find, and when we persevere in Christ, it brings us to praise and honor and glory and joy, verses 7 and 8. This is true salvation. Not just praying a prayer and now thinking I don't have to go to hell someday. True salvation is being brought into permanence. To be able to look forward to incorruption. To even now be brought into praise and honor and glory and joy in Christ. And beloved, it's found nowhere but in Him. That's the problem with the fool. I won't have this particular God to rule over me. Beloved, if you stand there, you're a fool. If you say, I want God, I want some love, I want some fellowship, but I don't want that God, the Bible declares you a fool. But we don't have to be fools. By the mercy and grace of God, we're invited into the person of Jesus. We're brought to the one who declares his own morality and reveals it to us in ethical standards that we can adopt. In him alone, we escape the fate of fools, but we don't just escape. We escape the fate of fools and enter into the glory of God. We enter into the care of God. We enter into the one who loves us, which enables us to learn how to love one another. John says, we love him because he first loved us. But John also goes on to say that when we're brought into the to the fellowship of the saints, when we're brought into the presence of Christ, when we confess Christ, when we line up with him, truly, he says, we have fellowship with one another. If our fellowship is broken between one another, it's a clear sign that we're not in fellowship with Christ. And when that happens, we need to get down on our knees. We need to beg God to help us see what is wrong. We need to go back to the law, if you will, right? Because what does Psalm 19 say? The law is what gives us wisdom. Psalm 119 as well. If we go to that wisdom and we apply the wisdom of God through His grace to our relationships with one another, and we don't evaluate them based on some cultural perspective, we evaluate them upon the standards of God's Word. That within the church there are brothers and sisters, so on and so forth. Then God can open up glory. He can bring us back to praise, to honor, to glory and joy, which is his goal for his church, that we might ultimately be brought before him as spotless bride, holy and without wrinkle. May God be praised. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would draw us near to yourself. Teach us, O Lord, to honor you and you alone, and that our honor toward you will enable us to live in a way that brings peace between your people, among your people, between us and our neighbor. That you indeed died for us, that we might have the peace of God, that we might be at peace with you, that we might help one another. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.